The reading for this evening's lesson is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, 12 through 16. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee.
Good evening. Glad to have you with us tonight. I understand that many of you got very wet coming in from the parking lot. We're sorry about that. There's one reason that I didn't get wet, and her name is Marcia. We were up at the building up there, and she said about 5 till 6, we ought to go down before it rains. And so I have a smart wife, and that's why I didn't get wet. I'm a dumb me, and that's why I smell like gasoline. If you get close to me tonight and smell this side of my jacket, you'll smell that it smells like gasoline. And the reason for that is the other day I had gas cans in the car and a weed eater. And there's a little rug in the back of the car, and it must have got some gas on it. And then this afternoon I thought, well, I'll just leave my jacket in the car on top of the rug. And then didn't realize what I'd done until I got here tonight. So if anybody'd like to buy a cheap suit after services, I'll give it to you later this week. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, let no one despise your youth. It is a trait of many older generations, and I'm including myself in those older generations now, to look down on the youth of any particular generation. It's been going on for some time. You'll hear me complain, sometimes jokingly and sometimes not so jokingly, about those millennials for some reason or another. We look down on the youth. It's been going on for some time. And been going on in a way that really mirrors just about every generation. Back in 1912, there was a fellow doing some research, and he was researching some of the ancient writers like Plato and Aristotle, and he found some patterns in their writings concerning youth. He summed them up like this. Now, I should say some of these have been morphed into supposed quotes from Plato and Aristotle, Socrates, but we don't really know that those are quotes, but this is what that fellow found as a summary. This is what he places as a summary of what people a few hundred years before Christ were saying about the younger generation. The counts of the indictment are luxury, bad manners, contempt for authority, disrespect to elders, and a love for chatter in the place of exercise. They don't exercise enough. Ever heard that before? Children began to be the tyrants, not the slaves of their households. They no longer rose from their seats when an elder entered the room. They contradicted their parents, chattered before company, gobbled up the dainties at the table, and committed various offenses against Hellenic or Greek tastes, such as crossing their legs. They tyrannized over the pedagogy and the schoolmasters. Pedagogy was the Greek origin of the term schoolmaster. That was what some of the people in those times thought about that. And so you see that a lot of things don't change. They might wax and wane and get a little bit worse and better sometimes. The Proverbs writer, by inspiration, says that there might be a generation that's worse than another at some particular time. He says in Proverbs 30, verses 11 through 15, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. I've seen generations like that, not in my lifetime, but I've heard of them. In the early 1900s, there were some philosophers that came about in Europe and some other places, and they were popular for saying things. I've seen one on one of those black and white grainy videos, and I forget the name right now, but you'd probably recognize it if I could remember it, who was advocating that we ought to give old people a test. And if old people can pass this test that they're still mentally functioning and still valuable to society, then we'll allow them to live. And if not, then we'll just have to euthanize them in some way or another. And that goes back to the early start of the progressive movement back in the early 1900s. People have been getting down on, looking down on youth for some time. I suggest that we try to have a balanced perspective and maybe a little sympathy with the young people of this generation. If I may open up a little bit to you, back in the 1980s, when I was at John Marshall High School, things were a little rough for people who were trying to be Christians. You might get a little bit of mockery for not going to every sporting event because you were going to be at Wednesday night services. You might get a little mockery because you weren't going to go out with your friends and drink on Friday night. You might hear of some drugs every once in a while. I can't imagine what it'd be like to be in school now. Kids that go to school now are called names if they profess the Christian faith, misogynistic, homophobes. If they believe in a creation instead of an evolutionary dogma, the teachers will ride them. I don't know about John Marshall in particular. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying I can't imagine. And I do know stories from other schools around the state. I can't imagine what they have to go through. And forgive me, young people, they're the least equipped to deal with it. By the time you're 52, you ought to be able to deal with some antagonism from some people. By the time you're 45, 50 in there, you ought to be able to deal with a little bit of antagonism at the workplace. But the workplace has sensitivity training. Schools don't. Middle school could be some of the cruelest years ever on the face of the planet. If you survive them, good luck making it through high school and then go off to a secular college where your teachers will just throw a Bible across the room and try to hit the trash can with it. The things that they have to endure make me weep. I drive by John Marshall High School most mornings and I wonder as the students go in who is having to endure what that day. They need our love. They need our support. They need our attention. They need camaraderie. I happened to be caught here at Hillview Terrace between a couple of generations. There were people older than I was. There were people younger than I was. And they tried to encourage me all they could. And you know I had a great family. But I found it very, very difficult to stay faithful and then didn't all the time. Because there just wasn't. Well, it was my fault. It was my fault completely. But I just wonder what might happen when more camaraderie might have been around. We separate them from each other. Remember a fellow one time had an illustration where he was using a fire and he had a stick that he put in the fire. He says, see what happens when I put that stick in the fire? It burns. And see what happens when I pull that stick? He used some kind of tool and pulled that stick out of the fire. Fire goes out. We set them out in the world unprepared for these things that they face. No, I realize we're preparing them. We're preparing them with Bible knowledge. We're preparing them. But they get separated from the people that know them the best. They get separated from the people of like-minded faith. And what's going to happen to those who don't have the greatest families and don't have the best support system at that time? Fire's going to go out. They need our love. They need our support. They need Bible knowledge. They need our direction. And they need our sympathy, and our prayers. When Paul says, though, let no one despise your youth, Matt Masters will be glad to hear this. He's probably talking about people up to 35 years old. You know, probably not 83, Matt, but up to 35, yeah. Gareth Reese, in his commentary, estimates that from the time Paul met Timothy to the time that this letter is written, it's probably been about 20 years. He estimates that Timothy was an older teenager when he met him, and so he guesstimates that the youth phrase might have been appropriate to someone up to 35 or 40 years old. I'd read that before in other commentaries. That was how they described youth at that time. I know that up until 35 or 40, I felt kind of youthful. I felt like I could do some things that I'd done when I was 20. I felt like I could still run and jump and do some things. 50, not so much, you understand, but 40, yeah. So when Paul says, let no one despise your youth, talking to Timothy, the young preacher, Timothy's probably about 35, and we ought to realize that there are temptations. Remember, we have in the Bible, flee youthful lusts. Some of those youthful lusts might just carry over into marriage for 15 or 20 years, and we have to be real careful to avoid them. Let no one look down on your youth. How are you going to avoid that, young preacher Timothy? I know most of you aren't preparing to be preachers. Does it apply? Absolutely. There ought not be any double standard for preachers and Christians. Yes, preachers ought to set a good example and strive for a good example, but we ought not ever excuse our lesser behavior by saying, well, I'm not the preacher. And so all of this applies. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example. The Greek word is tupos, or type, a pattern. Be a pattern. Be an example to the believers in these things, in word. Speak well. Now, there have been many arguments about what is a curse word and what is not a curse word. That's really not at issue here. Every different society is going to have their different words that are regarded by society as evil or good words. The overarching principle is to not say things that tear people down, but to say things that build people up. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 29, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but rather that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, in as God forgave you in Christ Jesus. And then down into chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, fornication and all uncleanness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints. Neither filthy talk, nor foolish or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. When you open your mouth, don't say things that aren't appropriate. That's hard to do in a world where every sitcom and every show has all sorts of things, whether or not they're quote-unquote curse words, that are just not appropriate. But that's the challenge that we have. Be an example in word, in conduct. King James Version says conversation. That's one of those instances where an English word no longer accurately translates the ancient Greek word. The ancient Greek word has to do with conduct. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, when Peter says to the Christians to whom he is writing, be holy in all your conduct, for he who called you is holy. God has said, I'm holy, therefore you be holy. You be holy in all your conduct. It's used in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is talking about putting off the old man with his conduct and putting on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. So it's not just talking about the way you speak with someone, conversation. That's what conversation means today. The Greek word means the way that you conduct yourselves on a daily basis, your every moment of every walk of life. Be an example in that regard. Be an example in love, in charity. The Greek word is agape. It used to be translated charity a lot. Now it's translated love a lot. It's that unconditional love that you love people whether you like them or not. And you're going to treat them well whether you like them or not. It's the kind of love that you're supposed to have for your enemies, the kind of love that husbands are supposed to have for their wives and wives for their husbands. It's the kind of unconditional love that you're supposed to have for people. Preachers need it because sometimes preachers are going to deal with people that give them a hard time, sometimes in the church, sometimes out of the church. They're going to deal with people that give them a hard time. And the only thing that's going to keep them from lashing out in word and in conduct is an attitude of love, the way Christ loved us. Be an example in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit. Now, some of the Old Testament or some of the New Testament manuscripts have the word spirit there. A lot of the New Testament manuscripts don't have the word spirit there. It's a valid principle whether or not it's here in this particular verse. In spirit, what is it to be an example in spirit? It's your attitude. It's the same thing as John chapter 4, verse 24. Worship God in spirit and in truth. Sometimes we might be doing the right things, but have the wrong attitude about it. Be an example in your attitude. Be an example in faith. I suppose maybe, that as you get older, it's a little bit easier to have faith that God will get you through things. Number one, because you've studied the Bible longer, and that's where faith comes from. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And number two, because you've lived long enough to see certain things happen and see people get through them. You've lived long enough to see people lose their parents, to see people lose people to cancer, to see people lose people to all sorts of different tragedies and problems. You've seen cycles in the political system. You've seen the good and the bad out of people. And you can have faith that God will get you through it. It's a little bit harder when you're younger and you haven't seen those things yet. And so the depth of study in the Word of God is necessary. And finally, be an example in purity. Oh, how hard it is for our young people today to be an example in purity. It was hard in the 80s. How hard is it now? You're mocked, you're ridiculed if you dare say, if you dare even speak that sexuality is reserved for marriage between a man and a woman. And boy, if you try to practice that, you're going to be mocked out down the hallway, not only by the students, but probably by some of your teachers, at least in a lot of schools. Up in New York recently at an elementary school, a preschool presentation actually, in order to create awareness and in order to create an atmosphere of sensitivity, they had a drag queen come in and perform his act to the preschool children. This is the world our young people face. And yet the purity can be done and it can be achieved because the Word of God is there with all of the power that overcomes every bit of Satan's temptation. Satan is on that leash. Satan only goes as far as God will let him, and God's power supersedes him every time. If we'll wear the shield of faith and put on the helmet of salvation and shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we can overcome anything and be examples in all these things. Paul goes on to his advice in his advice to young Timothy, verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." That's probably public reading to which he's referring. In those days, 1,500 years before the printing press came about, and 2,000 years before the internet came about, people did not have all the material that they wanted to read every time they wanted to read it, and they certainly didn't have the Bible. The practice was, at a particular congregation in the formative days of the New Testament, that the Apostle Paul might pen a letter and then he would send it out. Maybe he would have some friends, some scribes who would carry it to one place. And when they carried it to one place, that was the only copy of the letter. And so the church would sit down and someone would stand up and read the book of Ephesians from beginning to end. Or someone would read the book of Hebrews from whoever wrote it from beginning to end. Or someone would read the book of Revelation from beginning to end because the people were anxious to hear the Word of God read. Give attention to that. We have a scripture reading that if it's five verses, people complain. The scripture reading was too long. Well, our world's a little bit different. We all have these books that we can study at home, and we have them on our iPads, and we have them on our computers, and we ought to count our blessings and use it. Because what they did in those times was they would hang on every word, because this was precious. You're getting words from God right now. In the Old Testament, when they'd have the book of the law read to them, they would stand for an entire morning while the book of the law was read to them. A little bit later, as the scriptures developed a little bit more, there might be one copy of a letter that somebody made. And what they would do at some particular meeting was they would take a section of that scroll or a page later on out as book form developed. They would take a page of that and they would give it to Brother Phillips. And Brother Phillips would be allowed to have that page for that week to go home. And you know what Brother Phillips would do during that week? He'd memorize that page before he brought it back and shared it with somebody else the next week and got a different page from them. Give attention to reading. Now, in our day and age, the tragedy is this. Everybody's got five Bibles laying around the house and four apps on their phone, and nobody spends more than 5 minutes a day reading it. That's the tragedy. The devil found a different way to work. Give attention to reading. Give attention to exhortation. The Greek word there is the same word that is translated comfort in some places. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, all the churches throughout Judea and Galilee had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I may have gotten the multiplied and edified backwards. But that's the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's this word, exhortation. A preacher need not stand up and berate people every time. If he does that, he ought not be preaching. Nor should he stand up and commend people every time when there are faults to be addressed. That wouldn't be preaching. There needs to be balance. A great deal of preaching needs to be exhortation, comfort. You can do this. You're going out to face the world this week. You can do this. You got this. It's in God's hands. You put His word in your mind and turn things over to Him, and it's in His hands, and He'll help you through whatever you've gotten. And you can have a passage like 1 Corinthians 10:13 put to memory, that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. God can do that sort of thing. Give attention to exhortation for yourself, for your friends if you're not a preacher, for your children if you have young people, for your friends' children if you're helping in that regard. Give attention to exhortation. Give attention to doctrine, he says. Some people, since the 90s in my lifetime, I'm sure there's nothing new under the sun and it's come around before, and really I've heard that it's been going on since the 60s, that people want the man and not the plan. They want Jesus, but they don't want doctrine. Oh, let's just live good moral lives and let's just have the love of Christ and not worry so much about doctrine. But listen, folks, doctrine just means teaching. That's all it means. And teaching encompasses everything about Christianity. Here's a prime example. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 1, Paul says, "Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Now, what do you think he's going to list there? What do you think Paul's going to list on the things that are appropriate for sound doctrine? Is he going to get into instrumental music? Is he going to get into the organization of the church? Is he going to get into the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? No. Here's what he lists as the things that are proper for sound doctrine: that the men be reverent, sober, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. All of those are just moral issues, the way some people would define them, but Paul calls them doctrine. You can't get away from doctrine. If you wanted me to tell you about Christ on the cross, that's doctrine, because that's teaching. Give attention to doctrine in every form, in every place, in every way. Verse 14, Paul says to him, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or the eldership." Here's a verse that would take about 3 hours to unwind and find out every different opinion on it, because it is a little bit difficult. We don't know what the gift is to which Paul is referring for sure. We can speculate and have some ideas. We don't know what the prophecy is concerning Timothy particularly for sure. It came up in chapter 1, verse 18. "I charge you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you may wage a good warfare." We don't know what those prophecies were particularly, but apparently there was something from one of the New Testament prophets on whom the apostles had laid their hands that had something to do, or maybe it was from one of the apostles, that had something to do with Timothy particularly. And then what is this laying on of the hands of the eldership? Well, it was only through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the miraculous could be passed on. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Laying on of hands took place otherwise in non-miraculous ways. For example, in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set aside Saul and Barnabas to the work to which I have called them." And so they, that is, other prophets, took Barnabas and Saul aside, prayed, laid hands on them, and then sent them on their way. If I understand that passage of Scripture right, that was not an impartation of miraculous gifts. That was simply a customary way of showing their approval and putting them on their mission to a good work. Maybe the eldership had taken the time here of some particular congregation, had taken their time to lay their hands on Timothy and pray with him in a customary fashion so as to show their appreciation for him. And maybe that's the gift that Paul's talking about. You got the eldership behind you. You got the eldership rooting for you. You have the eldership pulling for you. I have had elderships to work with all my life, and in 9 out of 10 cases, good, solid elderships. And I can't count the blessings I don't know all the blessings that have come from that, but I hear stories from my peers who've worked without elderships and not had such a gift, such a good blessing behind them, and they had to stand up for doctrinal truths themselves against the midst of a rebellious people, of a congregation that desperately wanted to go astray. Timothy gets told this: do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Maybe that just has something to do about his work, and that he has the eldership and he has God behind him. Now, whatever it was for Timothy, what's the application today? You have a different gift. We all have our different talents. We have gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, then list some that would have been miraculous in nature and others that would not have been miraculous in nature. You all have something that you can do for the cause of the Lord, likely that somebody else really can't do. You all have someone that you can reach that maybe somebody else can't. Every one of us has some sort of ability in which we shine, and every one of us has some sort of weakness which we would like to overcome. We're all made differently. The church is not a bunch of robots. Whatever your gift, if we can call it that, is, I do not speak miraculously. I do not speak as if the Spirit gave you something directly. I only speak in the sense that providence has allowed your circumstances to develop to you something. Whatever your gift is, use it. Don't hide it. Don't be the one talent man that out of fear hides his gift and then gets a cursing from the Lord rather than a blessing. I don't mean a cursing in a profane way. I mean that he's cursed from the Lord and he's not blessed by the Lord. In that parable, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Verse 15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. No one's supposed to look down on you, Timothy, and if you're going to do it, if you're going to make these things right, you're going to be an example in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. If you're going to do all of that sort of thing, you can't look at this as a church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and that's it sort of thing. Well, when am I supposed to think about it? Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. You say, does that mean I can't watch a football game? Does it mean I can't watch a movie? Does it mean I can't go to visit with some friends and play a game of cards or something? No. But it does mean you don't leave your Christianity at the door when you do those things. And when you go to the voting booth, or when you go to a game, or when you go everywhere else, you take the principles of Christianity with you, and you let Christianity mold you. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. I've told preachers before, I'll use it by way of illustration here, I've told young preachers before, you'll find yourself that when you try to take a day off, I'm sure other professions are this way also, but I only know preaching. When you find yourself on a day off, you'll have trouble getting your mind off of what you're doing, because you'll go to a movie and you'll be pulling out your notebook or your phone to jot down the great sermon illustrations you just saw in the movie. You have trouble getting that off your mind. That's not a bad thing. Paul said, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. As a matter of fact, I think one area of taking care of your body is to make sure that it gets appropriate rest and gets a little diversion now and then. But even so, that's a part of meditating on these things and giving yourself entirely to them. And then your progress may be evident to all. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to yourself. Watch yourself first. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27? I discipline myself, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. In the Old King James, it says, I buffet my body. It means discipline. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I don't want to be disqualified from preaching to others and trying to save their souls. And so the very first thing I have to do is make sure that I am living this way. And when I stumble and fall this way, I need to ask for forgiveness of God. And if I've offended a brother or a sister in Christ, I need to ask forgiveness. I need to model the behavior that I'm preaching. That is true in any profession, especially true in Christianity. If I'm an eating coach, I need to model the way I'm going that you're supposed to eat. That's why I'm not an eating coach. If I'm some other type of coach and I'm a workout coach, you model things. The most important element for a young person developing a good voice, I'm told, is to hear a good voice modeled to them on a regular basis. What's the most important thing in Christianity for a preacher? Live it. What's the most important thing in Christianity for a Christian? Live it. What's the best argument for Christianity? Christians. What's the best argument against Christianity? Christians, sometimes, because they don't live it first. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. We can be good examples all we want, but that's not going to convert anybody unless we give heed to the doctrine and know the answers when people ask us the questions about our faith. Prepare to answer. Be able to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Well, just live as a good example. Just live as a good example. Just live as a good example. That's great, but at some point you got to open your mouth and say something about the doctrine and be able to defend the doctrine. In doing those two things, you'll be able to save yourself and those who hear you. We put into young preachers' minds high dreams and high ideals. We wish to put into every Christian's mind high dreams and high ideals. Those being that as you work your job as a seamstress, as a computer technician, as an engineer, as an accountant, whatever you do, that you're living your life in a way that Christ would approve, and that you use those opportunities when your example calls attention to yourself to open your mouth and say something to affect a person's life. Because someday, we won't be seamstresses and accountants and computer technicians, and everything we've done on this earth will go away. But if we've affected souls for eternity, that lasts. That's what matters. People matter. Is that how you're living your life? Could we do better? Could I do better? Absolutely. There's one of the great challenges of Scripture from the Apostle Paul. Be an example in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Whatever your ability is, don't neglect it. Meditate on it. Give yourself entirely to these things. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, and that's how you save people from a devil's hell. If you're not saved from a devil's hell, I hope something that I've said tonight in concert with examples that you've seen through your life and other things that other people have said to you might convince you to tonight put Christ on in baptism. Confess your faith in him, repent of your sins, put him on in baptism, and be his. Be saved. And if you're saved, but you've been walking in some darkness and you've stumbled and fallen and you haven't done what you're supposed to do, come back with repentance and forgiveness. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?